As we get into the text, the lectionary today actually only says to read Ephesians 5:15-20, which I could do that, but I don't feel like I would do the text justice by only covering that. So we're going to cover a much larger passage in Ephesians than what the lectionary holds to. So if you will join me, we will be reading Ephesians 5, designated through 20, but we will go through 6-9. Now, the reason that we're going to read Ephesians 5:15-6:9 is because it's actually one long sentence. One long sentence in the Greek. It's not 20 sentences like we have. It's not all, it's one long, remember what we talked about in chapter 1, that most of that is one long sentence. And so when it's one long sentence, what we get clued in on is that it's one stream of thought, right? It's one stream of thought. So when we pick up in 5:15 and read through 6:9, you have to remember it's all one flowing thought. It's not broken up in chunks and fragments. And they do it for our translation so it can we can better read it. Because how many of you know in English class, if you had a sentence that long, you'd be in a lot of trouble, right? So let's begin. Ephesians 5:15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and he might present himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Wow. It's one long sentence. Absolutely, because it's one long thought. And what we have done incorrectly, in my belief, is taken this and we have put it in chunks, and we pull scriptures not only out of, not we don't just pull the one wives submit to your husbands out of the chapter, we've pulled it out of the sentence. We've yanked it out of its historical context, its cultural context, its grammatical and literary context. And scripture is historical. It is a cultural book that we have to understand. It's ancient, but we also need to understand that grammatically things work a little different, and the literary means in which they are accomplishing the task and communicating the word of God the best that they can. And so before I get to this extension into the household code, we want to build back a reasonable reality of why this text comes forth and its context being in the whole book of Ephesians. So this whole understanding of wives and husbands and children and masters and slaves is not just this context of chapter 6. It is part of an entire letter, right? And so it helps us understand a little bit more about what Paul is doing here. So as we approach this text, we remember to keep all that Paul has offered us so far in this letter in mind. This text is not to be read outside the revelation that Paul has given us in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. It is part of that revelation that is continuing in what he is doing. Paul has given us the great declaration of the means and purpose of our salvation. And he's especially shared with us that what Christ has done at the cross in reconciling the world to himself is broken down every wall of division, which is a reflection, if you remember, of the temple that had the wall that separated Jews from Gentiles. The Gentiles could not go past this certain wall when it came to the temple and being able to get into the presence of God. Now, in Christ, that's been destroyed. And what that represents is every socioeconomic, ethnic, race, genderism, all of those things have been brought down in Christ Jesus. So we can't read chapter 5 and 6 outside of that reality. That Jesus is recapitulating humanity in himself. He is remaking humanity within himself. We are now one new man. We've already learned this in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3. We are one new man. He has taught us that in Christ, every division has been obliterated on the cross. That's why he can say in Galatians that there is neither Jew nor Greek, right? Slave nor free, male nor female. He's not just throwing an odd argument, as I've seen some people say at the end of this belief system in Galatians. He is actually continuing the thought and sharing with us the ethic that Paul carries in his understanding of the kingdom. So we began to explore how these truths, last week we began to explore how these truths fit within community and in the new community called the church, a community that is made up of God's new creation, living together by keeping, that's the key word, keeping the unity of the faith, because as we discussed, we can't create unity. God is the one who's given us unity in the cross, and what we must do is steward that unity by mainly stewarding ourselves and making sure that we are doing what Paul has been calling us through now in chapters 4, 5, and 6, as he does present to us a form of morality and ethic that is coming out of the first three chapters. And so he is showing us how to walk, right? How to walk out our faith. This new creation is to live together in unity, keeping the unity, a people living in a way that puts the love of God on display, and the importance of keeping the unity within the community. Our unity, both Jesus and Paul teaches us, is important. No matter how hard it seems, no matter how impossible at times it may seem, but Jesus said, and Paul also says, that our unity is what proclaims to the world the love of God. It is how we together relate that proclaims to the whole world they're different. That's what the love of God looks like. That's what it's like to live in Him. So last week we began to see how we live out this faith in community. A way of life is being proclaimed throughout the remainder of Paul's letter, that is chapters 4 to 6. So again, remember, these chapters have to align with what Paul has already spoken in light of Christ, in light of the new creation, in light of a new humanity. And what we must begin to understand is that he's actually offering us a blueprint of a way forward at that time that to me wasn't just, that's the blueprint, build it and that's it, but it became the blueprint that's the foundation on which we continue to grow into. It didn't stop at Ephesians chapter 6. The community is continuing to get free. There were still slaves. I mean, actually, there's still human trafficking where people are enslaved today. But as far as institutionalized, systemized slavery, you know, up until just a couple hundred years ago. But no one today would enslave another human being and say, that's okay. Our nations would not enslave a human being to use to build their practices. And their constituency know about this. Not in America, not in Europe, right? This is something that we have said is evil and will not happen. And work to rid now even the world of human trafficking in the form of labor trafficking and sex trafficking. And so there is obviously something else that has to be worked out. The church, for the most part, has embraced that there's neither Jew nor Greek. But somehow, the relationship of man and woman has still been left in the fall narrative and not brought into the redemptive story of Jesus fully, that goes back to the what his original intention was, not the byproduct of the fall. But we will get into that. And so when Paul is writing this, you have to understand this is a transformational blueprint for the building of a new man in the earth. Not a reflection of what's in the earth, not a little bit better, a smidge above, not just you know, the perfect way of being according to the world system. Something utterly other is being recreated here in what Paul is beginning to help us understand. And for us, all the ways we interact with one another must be filtered through the reality of the cross, what Jesus has done on the cross. And that is, yes, we're saved. Yes, we've been forgiven. Yes, right? All of that is true. But also, we have to remember what happened on the cross is all have been made one. That's the other filter. Every time we see through the cross, it is that none of us are better than another. There's no race that's superior to another. There's no ethnicity, no gender that is superior to another. So now, with this understanding, this reminder that is shaping and forming our hearing of the word, we remember this text. And it's going to be hard to not read your assumption as we go along, because we've been taught a certain way for so long. And we've been told, right, that this is the way and there is no other. But remember, all of these thoughts are one sentence. So Paul is calling us at the very beginning of 15 to live wisely and not foolishly. Not only a wise life, but he calls us to a spirit-filled life. Therefore, be careful how you walk, which is about being circumspect. It's about being diligent to watch your life and what you are following after and the things that you are believing. And is what I'm saying lining up to what I believe about Jesus? Is what I am doing lining up to what I believe Jesus would have me do? All of those things, it's recentering ourselves to walk as not fools of this world, but as the wise and spirit-filled. That's been Paul's aim since chapter 4, right? To walk worthily of the call. And that call, of course, has as much to do with unity as it does ministry. And we talked about that. For even in the Doma gifts of chapter 4:11 that are listed, they are building one man. Right? They are building us up into Christ. It's all for the unity of the faith, right? They must teach, they must prophesy, they must be apostles, they must be evangelists, they must be teachers until the body is raised up, matured into Christ. The unity of the faith. Even that's one of the main purposes of the Doma gifts. And that's your fivefold that people talk about. So walk is a well understood biblical analogy of how one conducts their life. It's not just how you act when you're in Walmart or you act when you're at church. It's a way of life. The Old Testament understood, the writers understood it. In the New Testament, we have the example of Enoch and Noah, right? Enoch walked with God and was no more. It wasn't like he took a walk in the desert and just disappeared. His life was what brought God's attention and brought him, how he walked. God challenged Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. Live before me and be blameless. The psalmist said in Psalm 1:1 and Psalm 119:3, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of the sinner. And so this is a very clear reflection that this is about how we live our lives. We're called to emulate Christ, right? We're called to be imitators of God. This is what the text has been telling us, to look like our daddy. As the recreated humanity, the result is to be that lives are changed, lives that do not look the way they formerly did, lives in which we are not performing the deeds of darkness, the deeds of flesh, the things that we once did. See, in Greek culture, wisdom was something that was very valuable. It was valued and highly prized. Wisdom is a virtue both in the Greek culture and the Jewish culture in which Paul is writing. Wisdom is something that is to be, wisdom is not something that's to be solved or resolved, but for Christians, it is to be beyond the wisdom of this world. And so while the Greeks and the Jews pursued wisdom, And they prized it greatly, for us as believers, our true wisdom is Christ, because Christ is the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Christ is the wisdom of God. So for us, it's not the ever changing winds of culture. That's not what we believe. We don't allow what the culture is screaming at us to inform what we believe about him. He must inform what we believe about culture and about the world. And then we remember Paul's words. God had a plan, a redemptive, panoramic, broad sweeping plan for the cosmic salvation of not only humanity, but the cosmos. This cosmic salvation is one that extends beyond our borders of humanity into all facets of his creation. That's from the beginning, before predestined, right? Before the horizons were set. That was his plan. Gentiles were a part of the picture always from the beginning. We weren't a second thought. We weren't a next thought. We were always to be a part. Why? Because he is recapitulating humanity. He is replacing in his new creation what he always intended when he created us. And now with Christ, we have the vehicle and the means by which we can accomplish this, and by his Holy Spirit in which we can become like him. Right? And so all of this is informing us as we're getting in to these other chapters, this other chapter. And so we don't live a life serving our flesh. We don't live a life chasing after the desires of our flesh. We aren't constantly pursuing the shiny things of this world. That's not who Christians are to be. It's not what, as believers, we're to pursue. We're to pursue Christ. to know him, Christ, and him crucified. So why Paul said, I endeavor to know nothing about you except Christ and him crucified. Why? Because then I can look at you not as your sin, not as your heritage, not as your race. I can look at you as the one who died for you, and every single human being has value because of that. To know only Christ and him crucified in one another. That's what we are called to do. So I don't live a life serving my flesh, chasing the shiny things of the world. In fact, verse 16 there in chapter 5, verse 16, the Message Bible actually paraphrases it and says, these are desperate times. So it's not just make the most of your time because the days are evil, but because these are desperate times. And I don't know about you, but don't take long to get on Facebook and realize how desperate some people are. They don't understand what is happening, and so they're reaching and they're chasing theories and philosophies and conspiracy theories, and they're chasing these things down, and they're spending their life on that instead of entering into Christ, who is seated above, high above all these things, every principality, every power. Instead of being seated in him, resting in him, and asking him what they should do, we're listening to everybody else's voice and shutting Christ's voice out. When we've been called to be the ones that serve those who are caught up in all of this, to lead them to the truth, to help them be sanctified in the truth. We've got to be living utterly other, so that if darkness begins to cover, if darkness begins to have victory in people's lives, if the economy begins to fall, if all of these things that are being proclaimed happen, the church has to be different. We have to be a safe place. We have to be a place that is shining in the darkness. That was my post last night. What if all the darkness that everyone is pointing out is simply the backdrop for his glory to shine? But the church has got to be the ones who open themselves up and receive this glory and be the glory. So we can't live like the world. We can't chase the shiny things. We can't participate in how they understand politics against us and them. We are to be utterly other. Utterly other. And so we have to begin to consider as a community, how do we prepare for that? How do we prepare individually, but also how do we prepare as a family, as a people? We've got to begin to press into that. Because these are desperate times, and people are desperate, and it's heartbreaking. And none of us know what is ahead. But we know the one who's already there. And before we even get there, his grace is present. Before the economy crashes, if it does, he's already there. If my refrigerator is empty, he's already there. But I have to trust the one who died for me, who said that how would you not be provided for, that even if he cares about the sparrow that falls to the ground. Right? This is who he is. And Paul is reminding them of who God is and how to be a people that represent that God. And to be a new humanity, a new kind of people, not walking only in retaliation to what is being said, but being offered, or not as, we don't want to be retaliatory. What we want to do is walk in such a way that people notice something different about them. That's what happened in the first, second, third centuries. When plagues were covering cities during the Dark Ages, as they call them, you know, there were people that were fleeing the cities, but the church stayed. They took care of those who had the bubonic plague. They took care of them. They didn't flee. They were a city on a hill. They were salt and light. They determined that they would be the yeast that works itself through the whole batch. They determined that they would be the salt that works its way through the whole culture. We've got to make that determination as a people to be at all costs the representation of the true Christ. And not Rambo Jesus, right? Not Life Coach Jesus, not Help Me Jesus. Jesus Christ crucified, the Lamb that was slain. For all humanity, even those who hate us, Even those who hate us, he still died for them. And because of that, we love them. Not because we have it in us, but because he first loved us. That's why. Because see, I don't know about you, but he was pierced before I ever transgressed. He had died before I was ever born. So who am I to withhold the same grace that I experienced in my darkest, meanest, nastiest days? This is what Christ is pulling us into to remind us this is the way. Walk in it. We are to live faithfully walking in the wisdom, always remembering that our time is short. Remembering the words of Jesus to be innocent as doves, but wise as serpents, to live joy-filled witnesses to the wisdom of the way. Our lives must reflect the way we're proclaiming. We must live in the way that we are proclaiming. We can't just talk about it and then live another way. If we're going to see the way forward, we've got to be of the way. Fellow witnesses to the wisdom of life. Not only life and God, but life in God. There's a wisdom to living in him, living in his wisdom, living in his community. Pardon me. And the wisdom is to live a spirit-filled life. And we are to live as a spirit-filled community. So in verses 17 and 18, it says, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, this is always a good place to say, what is the will of the Lord? I mean, we read it and we read past it and we read over it. But the next time you read that verse, just stop right there and sit. Sit with that word. Let that word work its way in your heart and your mind. What is the will of God? What does God want from me? What does God desire? How and then how am I participating in that? This is where Bishop Sharona says, where is Jesus? Where is he going? And am I going with him? It's the same kind of questions. And when we consider the state of the world, the state of the church, these are very important questions that need to be considered in light of the spirit-filled life, in light of the cross. And as I always say, no matter where we are in life, one thing we can know about the will of God is this. It is his desire. Whether you're an apostle or a prophet, whether you're a deacon or an elder, whether you're a janitor at the high school, a teacher at a college, whether you're the president of the United States or you're a foot washer in another country, wherever you are, one thing you can know by the will of God that he wants for your life, regardless of anything, and that is look like Jesus. So no matter where the confusion is, where no matter what chaos and conflict is happening, my responsibility is, am I reflecting Christ? And if not, how do I deal with this part of me that refuses to? How do I do the work? How do I get in there and allow the Holy Spirit to eradicate that from my life? Verse 18 goes on and it says, do not be drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, first of all, that's not a hindrance to be a teetotaler, never have alcohol, even though it's preached that way. That's not it. They pull that verse out and they say, this is what he says. He says, don't be drunk, number one. But the whole point in the narrative, this is where the literary narrative matters, is that this is a compare and contrast. To be filled with wine, to be a drunkard, to be drunk in the natural is an artificial reality of what it is to be drunk in the Spirit. It's like you may be happy while you're drinking, but it's not the joy of the Spirit. You may let your walls down and say the things you always want to say, but you may cause harm. But if you're in the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, whatever you speak is going to be bringing life and joy and happiness and peace. Drunkenness is an issue. I'm not going to say that it's not. But the text is speaking about how it will bring debauchery into our lives. And what that means is how we cross lines with people, how we do things we wouldn't if we weren't drunk. It's the idea that it is no longer you at all. That is why drunkenness is an issue. And so as a Christian, if you are drunk from alcohol, you're obviously lacking the wisdom of God. If you live as a drunkard, then you have not received the wisdom of God. Right? That's what we've been leading into. Because remember, this is all one sentence. And so there is a caution that if you have alcohol, to not be a drunkard. But it's not mandated that you never drink. That's not the demand of that text. So in light of that, being Spirit-filled is used in contrast to being filled with alcohol. Because in a Spirit-filled life, we are under the influence too. But not the spirits, but the Holy Spirit. We are under the influence of God. Not alcohol. We're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in the same way that alcohol will change our perception, God will change our perception. If we allow ourselves to be Spirit-filled, He will change our perception. He will change how we behave. He will change how we're functioning, but all for His glory. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be a people that we were not before. Now our lives are ones that do not reflect the ways and the means of this world, but are rather called to reflect the love of God. And we do not do things that do not reflect the love of God. That's wisdom. That love is ultimately defined in the crucified Christ. Agape is defined in God giving us Christ. Agape is defined in Christ giving Himself and the Holy Spirit. See, He wasn't just the self-giving one on the cross. He continues to be the self-giving one as the Spirit proceeds through Him. He's continuing to empty Himself constantly of Himself for us as the Spirit continues to be poured out. It wasn't a one-time deal. It's an ongoing reality, and we must be a people who are ongoing receiving and ongoingly being refreshed and ongoingly being refilled over and over again. Love is defined in the crucified one who emptied himself, sacrificed himself, self-giving, self-emptying, self-sacrificing love. It's other-focused, not self-focused. So in many ways, what Paul was picturing for us here is that drunkenness is a counterfeit. It gives an illusion of joy, and people who get drunk may feel like they finally have peace as they can leave their troubles behind and they forget about them, but they also will have many bad consequences. But in contrast, being filled with the Holy Spirit, we exhibit true peace and true joy, and we walk in wisdom, even in the midst of darkness. We walk in the wisdom of God and reflect the love of God. Drunkenness becomes a good metaphor for remembering what foolish living looks like. But to be filled in the Spirit reminds us of the new way of life. The next two verses, verses 19 and 20, are about two verses. Okay. How the Spirit-led life manifests. Those who are living wisely are filled with joy that overflows. Life under the Spirit's directions brings forth song and celebration. It makes music in our hearts. It makes us merry. It makes our hearts merry. Our hearts are filled with lyrics and melodies of love and joy and peace and patience. And it just erupts out of us. It breaks out of us. Even our speech, the way we speak to one another, is to be music to the other's ear. Our words are like melodies from our hearts to one another and to the Lord. That's what Paul was talking about. Sure, we could sing psalms and all of that, but I mean, I don't know about you, but I really am not, you're probably not going to see me in the grocery store. Great is his faithfulness. Great, and that's how I greet you. Great is his faithfulness, right? Morning by morning, right? They're going to be like, that's the weird ones, right? But if I come running up to you, it's so good to see you. The radiance of the Lord's all over you. Bless you. I hope you have a spirit-filled, blessed day. You know, the joy of my words just speaking to your heart and reminding one another, right, of the story. You're not who they told you you were. You're not who you were before the cross. I'm telling you the story of your representation as the new humanity who has come through the cross of Jesus Christ that is not the same. It's to remind you of who you are. The recapitulated Eve, the recapitulated Adam, right? You are new in him. Always giving thanks for all things. All things. Like, can you imagine being so filled with the Spirit that when the tire goes flat, instead of cussing and kicking it, hallelujah, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Send my deliverer. Right? Be healed in Jesus' name. I know you were pierced for my transgression, but I need you to be healed. Okay. Help me. Help, Lord. Help, help. Right? Nothing's impossible for God, right? But so often what erupts out of us is that messy side that's still lingering, right? I confess all the time, it's when I'm driving. I need a sensor and some anointing oil. I need some of them white sheets. I need all that wrapped up in there so I can be saved even while I'm driving. God, help me. But it comes out. And then those things, instead of us being ashamed of them, we really need to bring them to the Lord and say, this is my offering. I don't know why I'm still like this. It's got to be rooted in fear. And I want to take it from you. But we have to leave behind the foolish things of this world. Things that don't have a place in the new creation. The things that don't have a place in what God is redeeming. We allow those behaviors that have no redemptive value to us or to others to die in Christ. Our lives are a call to exhibit the wisdom of a long-suffering, loving Savior who has redeemed us from the former way of life. And it's a call to celebrate this life together that is so deep that out of this relationship with God and with one another flows the worship and the gratitude of our hearts, even in the tough times. You have to remember, whenever Paul or them are writing to the persecuted church, people who are suffering under persecution, he's not justifying their victimhood. He's saying, remember who you are. Remember God's plan. Remember what he's doing in the earth. And you get to be a part of that. How can a dead man fear death? Our lives must exhibit the wisdom of that kind of life. And it's a call to celebrate this life together and to dig deep into what real relationship could be. To allow the walls to come down and be knit together as a community that no one's ever seen before. I believe that's part of the call of Church of the King. Our life together is to be that which is a semblance, a resemblance of the Trinity. Of the triune God, of this this ongoing, continual submission to one another, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, constantly giving each other grace, love, peace, right? All that is in them. It's this constant, you know, it's a dance, the pericosis. It's where we are brought into that. And we as a community can have that. And I know we look at it and we say, not in this world, but nothing is impossible with God. With us, nothing might happen, but with Him, all things are possible. With Him, all things are possible. And it is this flow of thought that leads us in to those passages that are so gnarly for so many. And one of the other issues is we tend to start at verse 22. So it's like all of this. I want you to be in a community where you're singing songs of your heart. I want you to live in a community that is self-sacrificing, walking in the wisdom and the way of God. I want you to live in a community that reflects the Trinitarian relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that reflects the Godhead. I want you to live in community like that. Well, until you go home, until you get married, unless you're a child, unless you're a slave. I mean, that's how we've treated this passage. But everything I've talked about that everybody has yes and amen about is what comes into this passage first. And that's why, it's one sentence, that's why Paul says in verse 21, and be subject one to another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject. The first call is mutual submission. What would have a rebellious wife done in first century Judaism? What would a rebellious wife in first century Rome or Greece had? I mean, think about it, ladies. We couldn't even write check. We couldn't even go and get our own checking account until the mid-70s. We had to have a man open our checking accounts. Or be on our checking accounts. Till the 70s. And it changed because a group of women said, we're going to start our own bank. And they did it. And my point being, we have no problem believing that slavery is evil. So how can we not see that to continue to subjugate women based on their sexual organs to a man when God says there's neither male nor female, that you are one? That one that He says that you become one, and it's, and I don't believe the word there for head of, that word kalife, K-A-L-I-P-H, E-L-R-L-I-E. Authoritarian leadership is one view of that word. The other view is source, right? It means like the headwaters are the source of this. Well, when God made humanity, there was one Adam. And so out of that Adam, woman came out of. So that is the first source. But who did Adam come out of? And he came out of Christ. But then Paul makes the argument in 1 Corinthians, it's true that woman came from Adam, but every man since has come from a woman. To me, that speaks more of mutual submission. There's nothing wrong if in your household it's decided, honey, you're the head of the household, I'll stay, keep the house, you do. You get to decide that. But culture does not get to inflict upon me what they want. In our home, Greg and I are both head of the house because we're one. Am I one or are we two? Is there one or is there two of us subjected? I mean, we can't have it both ways. And so, and the reason I'm fighting about this is because this is the same terminology they use to keep women out of pulpits and out of authority, and why men get to justify that they don't have to sit under women. And it's because of this misinterpretation. Again, You can have that if that's what you want. I just don't think that it makes it more godly than those who don't. In freedom, if that's how you want to conduct your household, you get to. But I get to not see myself as a second-class citizen too, because that's what the gospel has done. It has broke down every wall of separation. Every wall of separation. And I say this all the time, men are stronger than women when it comes to being able to lift weights and testosterone and all of that stuff. But I know very few who would sign up to lend their strength to birthing a baby. And that's a whole other kind of strength. It is. You literally come to the brink of death. And you do it because you want to. It's a different kind of strength. But men are not made, right, to have babies. So anyway, I want us to understand that as we read this household code, this is what's known as a Hausstaffel. It's a German word for household codes. Household codes, so that's beginning in verse 21. Household codes were basically how a family should function. The Jewish people had one, the Greeks had them, the Romans had them. And so, of course, Paul is offering this one, but it's a radical blueprint. It's totally different because, and I'm almost done here, you have to remember if you go and find theirs, which maybe I'll look those up and print them out just so you all can have them for reference. But if you read their Hausstaffels, there's nothing where it demands the husband love the wife. It's not there. And not only is the husband supposed to love the wife, and people say, well, that's natural. Yeah, in 21st century, most of you got to marry because you were passionately in love with that person. But in first century, you didn't get that. You didn't marry for love. Women were chattel. And that you got married based on what you could offer the husband's family or what the husband could offer the father of the woman in joining family relationships. It was a financial relationship. It was about influence and success and power. It was about all of that, not love. So when Paul is saying, take that woman that you married for your own sake and love her the way Jesus loves the church, that would have been a what? For us, it's like, you darn right, you better be loving me the way. But first century, right? First century ancient Near East, no concept of that. Jesus, the one who died for them, the one who willingly died, didn't fight back even though he could. I'm supposed to be like that, and I'm not supposed to fight back. What Paul was asking of men in that century was a radical blueprint, but it was just the beginning of the blueprint. The edifice that humanity has brought, that the church has found, and through the breakthroughs of the Holy Spirit and bringing us into greater and greater freedom as God is still reforming and reshaping his new humanity, women are coming into their freedom. And that, I believe, is part of God's redemptive plan, not a sin on the church. It is part of God's redemptive plan to bring us back into equality as one. It's not part of the curse. So then you take that thought all the way through. So children, it would have been a demand that every child obey that father. It's not a doubt about it. But what first century people would have cared about exasperating their children? When in the Greco-Roman culture, if you didn't want another girl, you could just stick her in a clay pot and throw her out in the desert or lay her out in the wilderness so the beasts would come and consume her. You had that right. So now Paul is saying, no, you don't have that right. And not only that, you can't exasperate your children. You can't hold them down and pressure them and beat over their head something. Love them the way Christ loved the church. Love them the way you have to love your wife. Then it's like, okay, slaves, obey your master. Who would question that? But you tell me what first century, let's talk about what 1600 slave owner would have been listening to Paul's words here where he says, and masters do the same thing. Well, what does that mean? With goodwill, Render service as to the Lord and not to the men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Do this thing too. The same thing I'm asking the slaves to do. You do as a master. You do these things. And then he says, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. So be careful, because even though you may master them and own them right now because culture allows you, you still have a master you will answer to. That is what turns this world upside down. It is this reshaping and reforming of what was understood and acceptable in the ancient Near East. And we can say that because it comes through. It comes through his entire story. God has a plan of redemption for all of his cosmos. And when I say cosmos, it's not just humanity. And it's not even just the planets and the trees and the earth. He's redeeming our systems like families, like how we relate to the people we work with. He's redeeming the system, all of it, from the beginning. And he's offering us a blueprint that begins with submit to one another. Not just at church, but in your families. Do life together different. There's a blueprint for it. Subject yourselves to one another in the fear, and awe and reverence of the Lord. Father, we thank you for what you are shaping and forming. First in us through your word, and then with us together. Thank you for the recapitulation of all that we have seen, the way that you are bringing back together. What is your original intent? Not that, God, we would assume to know your mind on all issues. No, we acknowledge that we only know what little bit you've given us. But may we be faithful to what you have given us, to what you have unveiled to us, so that it can be unveiled for the world. Holy Spirit, come. Reshape us, reform us, remold us into the image of the Son. We set ourselves at your feet and we say, you are Lord. Your ways are higher than our ways. Your wisdom is what we desire, to live in your mercy and your grace and your compassion. Create in us this heart. Let us walk in wisdom and understanding. Let us walk as a spirit-filled, wise people, filled with the joy of the Lord and his presence and faith and grace. God, these are the things we desire. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And my invitation is not so much an altar call, but to deal with the altar of the heart. What stung as the word came forth? What made you double take? What's she saying? I'm not begging for you to agree with me. You get to take everything I've talked about and weigh it in light of him and the word and decide for yourself. But I believe there is ultimately an invitation to be a different kind of people. But that starts here. We could all come to the altar and sob and cry, but get up unchanged. So what I'm asking you for is not a moment of confession, but a contemplative sitting, especially with the hard things, and examining what comes up, what you see, what you hear, what you think. Just spend some time. Read that passage. Read it. Read the whole book of Ephesians. Keep reading it. Allowing what we have uncovered, what we've unraveled in it, to speak to all of these things. Amen? Let's prepare for communion.